Confession of Faith in Chapter 4, which deals with the subject of creation. Now, as we said, paragraph 1 dealt with creation in general, and it gave a general summary of creation as to the agents of creation, the purpose of creation, the scope of creation, the time of creation, and the character of creation. And now we're talking about the creation of man in paragraph 2. And we have been talking about his origin. It says in paragraph 2 in the first phrase, after God had made all other creatures, he created man. And so we've been talking about the subject of creation. And we have considered together that man is a direct and an immediate creation of God. And we talked about the alternative explanations that are given for the origin of man. And last time we discussed the subject of atheistic evolution. And those who posit the origin of man based on not only no involvement of God, but not even the existence of God, as a result of the combination of time plus energy plus chance. And without going into a massive scientific explanation as to why this theory is in grievous error and entirely inadequate, we just simply pointed out the three fundamental flaws in the theory of evolution. And we said last time that the first gross and major defect in the fundamental assumptions of atheistic evolution is that of spontaneous generation, that life could arise from non-life. And that with all of our scientific efforts and involvement, we still can't do that. And if we, with all of our technology and intelligence, cannot do that, then certainly time plus energy plus chance could not do that. And then the idea that life arose from non-life, there is no even remote example of that, nor has there been any ability to accomplish that. And even if someday, somehow, man with some kind of advanced technology that we can't even imagine at this point in time would be able to assemble out of existing matter some form of life, all it would demonstrate is that in fact creation did take place because it took a massive amount of intelligence to bring that life to pass. And so it could not and would not have happened through time plus energy plus chance, through the impersonal. And then, of course, that led us into a discussion of the law of entropy and the fact that things do not spontaneously generate, they spontaneously degenerate. And so the whole concept of spontaneous generation is entirely contrary to the second law of entropy, which is manifest in every dimension of the universe, and that is that everything is running down and becoming more disorganized, not more organized. And then the second fundamental assumption that we considered together was the inadequacy of genetic mutation to explain the creation as we presently know it. And we discussed the fact, you'll recall, that certainly genetic mutation can result in adaptations to an environment. And we have no problem with that, whatever, that there can be minor mutations within a species that will cause it to adapt more effectively to its environment in terms of color changes and those types of things. But to go from one species to another to develop whole new organs and whole new abilities, like, for example, wings on a bird, to suddenly be developed in full form, which is what they would have to be developed as if they were to provide a survival advantage and thus a perpetuation and preservation of that genetic mutation is an impossibility, because genetic mutations take place on a very tiny scale, very small, tiny incremental changes, not the development, for example, of a whole eye all at once. And if all that was developed was some kind of a vestigial eye, which not even that is developed with an act of genetic mutation within a single generation, which would produce any kind of survival advantage that would then tend to preserve that mutation, there's just simply no adequacy in the whole process of genetic mutation to explain the appearance of new organs and new abilities in terms of the development of things like arms and legs and wings and eyes and the advanced organs that exist in creatures. And then we talked thirdly about the fact that there's a vast number of missing links, and this is the third area of gross and major defect in the area of evolution, atheistic evolution. Not only the idea of spontaneous generation and the inadequacy of genetic mutation as a vehicle to explain the process of advancement, but then thirdly, the thousands and thousands of transitional forms that would have to exist if there were this gradual process of changing from one life form to another. And so we hear about the so-called missing link between apes and men. And if we can just find that, then we can prove the theory of evolution. Well, the problem is that there's not just a missing link between apes and men where there's something that's half ape and half man. There's missing links between every species in the world. And so the species, the links between the various classes and phylums of creatures, there are millions and millions of transitional forms that are missing. And so this idea of gradualism through the process of genetic mutation producing a change from one species to another, for example, from a fish to a reptile, or from a reptile to a mammal, or from a mammal to a bird or something like that, they're simply not there, either in the fossil record or in our current day. And that's the other thing. If evolution were taking place, we would see these transitional forms existing in our own very day. We wouldn't have to go to the fossil record to find them. They would be out there in nature right now. And what we see is sharply defined categories of creatures in which there is no intermediary forms of crossing over from one category to the other. So the whole theory of atheistic evolution is simply unsupportable from a scientific point of view because of these three fundamental flaws. Now, we do not accept or reject atheistic creationism based on scientific evidence. Rather, we take God's word as it speaks and simply recognize that God created all things through special creation, and we do not rely on the arm of science to prove or disprove things, but rather upon biblical exegesis. However, we would expect that if biblical exegesis states the facts as they truly are, then true science will never be found to contradict them, because true science is in fact an expression of God's creative work. And indeed, we find that to be the case. Oftentimes, there is a false conflict set up between science and religion, and the examples that are trotted out to support that is, for example, Galileo. You know, when he invented the telescope, and he said that the Earth revolves around the Sun instead of the universe revolving around the Earth. You remember the Roman Catholic Church got all upset about that and compelled him to recant that because it was their belief, not based on any scriptural exegesis, by the way, that the world was at the center of the universe and the universe revolved around the world because that made man important or something. And so it is true that science has conflicted with religion, but it is not true that science has ever conflicted with the scriptures. And so we see this same thing with various supposed conflicts between religion and science. There is no conflict between true science and the Bible. There have been many conflicts between spurious science and the Bible, and there's been many conflicts between true science and false religion. Galileo being an example, I mean, he was right. The Earth does revolve around the Sun. But what was he conflicting with? Was he conflicting with biblical religion? He was conflicting with Roman Catholicism, which is, of course, not biblical religion. So those are some perspectives on the subject of atheistic evolution, some of its fatal flaws, and some of the things that we as Christians are not afraid of science, that is, true science. Now, speculative science, science that's based merely on supposition, which the whole theory of evolution is, you know, we do conflict with that dramatically. But true science that's based on objective, verifiable facts, we embrace wholeheartedly. Because as we examine the world which God created, we are learning to think God's thoughts after him, to understand what he did and how he did it. And it's a great source of worship of him and reverence before him when we see what he has done in the natural realm as revealed through the process of science. So you have to be careful to sharply distinguish between scientific fact, which is objective, verifiable, and provable, which we have no fear of or conflict with, and scientific theory, which is based on philosophy and speculation, but is not provable. Now, very often, what you find is a blending of these things so that they become almost indistinguishable. And people say, well, look at the fossil record. Do we deny there's a fossil record? We don't. When they dig up those bones, those things are facts. They actually exist. But none of those things are in any way contradictory to any record that's in the scripture. What we have a problem with is the interpretation that is put on those bones and what they say they mean. And that's where you enter into the element of human subjectivity and human bias and human misunderstanding and misinterpretation. All right, well, that's what I have to say about the subject of atheistic evolution, some of its flaws, and some perspectives on it. Does anyone have any questions, comments, observations that they would like to make or share with reference to the subject of atheistic evolution? Okay. Beware of being cowed by the arrogant self-confidence of the evolutionists. I remember as a college freshman, and that would have been back in 1974, taking a physical anthropology class, and the very first day, the professor stood up in class, and he said, this is a class about evolution, physical anthropology, you know, the development of men. And he says, it's important for you students to understand that evolution is no longer considered to be a theory. Evolution is now received as an accepted fact. And it is not open to question or speculation anymore, having been definitively proven. And then he went on with the rest of his lecture. I mean, that was his opening statement. And I have a biology textbook that I used in college that same year, my biology class, which is sitting on my shelf at home. I should have brought it this morning to read it to you. But it says, and I quote, indeed, no other theory of the origin of human life is tenable, with reference to evolution. It's saying no other theory of the origin of human life is tenable or reasonable or sustainable or supportable. And so these people are very arrogant and blatant in their assertions that these things are fact. And you know, if you assert that something is fact long enough and loud enough and to enough people, after a while, everybody just accepts it. You know, it's like somebody says, if you say, how does the saying go? If you repeat a lie long enough and often enough, it's accepted as truth or something. I can't quote it exactly, but this was the whole idea behind the Nazi propaganda. Roy? I haven't. The Institute for Creation Research is an excellent organization. Those guys are real scientists. They put out a vast body of both printed literature, videotapes, and audio tapes. And I would recommend any of that stuff to any of you who have a further interest in the subject. I have not. Excuse me, I got something wrong with my throat. I have not read hardly any of their material. I have Dr. Morris's book on the Genesis flood, which I have read parts and bits of. I have seen maybe one or two of their videotapes that they put out. My family's gone and listened to some of their representatives speak. From what I gather and see and hear of their information, it all sounds very good. Did you have a comment to make with reference to any of it?
Grant, I watched a series, seven or ten hour-long videotapes they had. It was
right.
Pretty interesting and enlightening. I was wondering if maybe we would consider something like that.
Well, I think that'd be great. You know, we could show those on Sunday afternoon. Do you have those in your possession?
No, I don't. I don't have them in my possession. It was put on by an evangelical church.
Right. Yeah. You know, those are very good. One of the problems with delving more deeply into the subject is that if you don't have a scientific background, sometimes it can tend to go over your head. And I have a lot of science in my background, in my college education. I was going to major in biology, and so I took a lot of classes in chemistry and biology and those types of things. And so, you know, when they talk about some of these things, they make more sense perhaps to myself or someone with similar training than they would to someone who really has little or no background in that area. And I don't say that to discourage anyone. It's just that, you know, when you start going more deeply into this whole subject of evolution, you very quickly get quite technical. Into scientific details, which you have to do. There's no way around that. And that can be a little intimidating for people, but, you know, if you just sit and listen, it's amazing what you can learn and, gradually over time pick up the language, understand the concepts, and be able to deal with it. Marvin?
There was one comment I wanted to make, and that is I believe that the way that our world in the United States, as much as the Western world is, regarding evolution, the mindset is somewhat similar to the way it was in the pagan nations at the time of Israel, where everyone all believed there were many gods. And this was sort of a universally accepted fact, but one in which, you know, there obviously was no evidence and it was not even true. But it's almost like the people who believed in one God had to defend the idea as if this was something very unusual. And it seems similar to us today, but evolution is no more true than polytheism. And when you're immersed in a culture and a group of nations and peoples, the overwhelming number of people who think a different way can kind of cower with you, like what you're saying. But we have to remember, just as the truth of one God was being challenged at that time in history very powerfully, so the truth of God's creation is being powerfully challenged, but it's no more valid than the other.
That's a great observation, Marvin. Just because something is pervasively believed doesn't make it true, does it? I mean, everybody used to think the world was flat. I mean, the vast majority of the world believed that. Didn't make it true. And so just because the vast majority of the world now believes in evolution, just like one time the vast majority of the world believed in polytheism, doesn't make those things true either, does it? So we have to beware of being cowed by the voice of the majority, don't we? And once again, as Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we compare all things to the scriptures, and they become the foundation upon which we draw our conclusions rather than the common consensus of our day, right?
I guess that's why I found the tapes interesting. Being raised and going to public school, it was automatically assumed that I was going to believe evolution. Of course, I never believed it, but I never had any training or any background as far as why I believe in creation either. And this kind of gave me a little bit of ammunition or a little bit of insight into creation to defend yourself.
Right. I think one of the troubles is that we tend to be intimidated by their apparent scholarship and intellectual ability. And what we need to understand, and I think one of the great benefits of the Institute in Creation Research, is that legitimate scientists conducting legitimate scientific research and evaluation can come up with legitimate and respectable explanations four things that previously were just kind of owned by the evolutionists because nobody else had tried to put a different interpretation on them. And we tend to think, well, these people are scientists and they're objective and we're just Christians and we're subjective and, you know, we can't prove that there's a God because we can't teach him or put him in a test tube. And these people are dealing in the realm of fact and we're just dealing in the realm of belief. And we tend to be kind of intimidated by that, okay? And I think one of the real advantages of like these tapes you were talking about in the Institute for Creation Research is that these people take on these scientists on their own territory. And that is in the realm of scientific research and rigorous, objective scientific method in proving the lack of validity of the interpretations that have been set forward for so long. So I think that one of the real blessings of studying the whole subject is it tends to make us give us as Christians confidence that we're not just believing in something that's contrary to truth and reason, but that we are believing in something that is entirely congruent with truth and reason when approached from a responsible scientific perspective. So I think that's a good observation. You know, one of the other advantages of homeschooling your children, especially with Christian material, you know, as our children have studied science, you know, we get a Becca books or Bob Jones books or something on science. And these people have done a real good job of showing the fallacies of evolution and showing the scientific basis for creationism so that as the children have grown up, they haven't been in an environment like you and I were, where we were intimidated by the apparent scientific proof of evolution without any way of knowing an alternative explanation. I remember long before I was a Christian, when I was like in 7th or 8th grade, my mom had taken me to school. And I remember as we were driving into the schoolyard, me asking her, because we were raised Roman Catholic, you know, Mom, the Bible says that God created the world and mankind, and yet evolution says that we came out of the dust, out of the dirt, you know, and those kinds of things. How do you reconcile that? And she says, I don't know. And at that time, we drove up to the school door, and I opened the car door and got out and went to school, you know. But I remember that was a question in my mind, and she had no answer for it, and still doesn't to this day, to my knowledge. But it was and is a real source of tension among Christian children when in church they're taught that God created all things. And then if they're put in public schools, God forbid, but if they are, then they're taught there that no, God didn't create all things. Those things were came to pass without any assistance on the part of God at all. And you know, one of the great proofs that we have for the existence of God is the creation. And if you take that away and say there's no need for a God in the process of creation, then you seriously undermine people's need or the necessity of even believing in God. And really, that's the driving force behind evolution. Evolution is really a religion more than it is a science, because the philosophical implications of evolution are extremely attractive to the unsaved mind. It says in Romans 8 and verse 9 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so if people are at enmity against God, then they're going to grasp whatever theory or philosophical concept would tend to support the fact that there is no God. And that's the reason why evolution has been so pervasive and so popular and so successful, even though it has so little scientific credibility and support when you look at it objectively, is because it's really a faith. It is a belief system that people grasp because it suits their personal depravity. And when you look at the world around us, what percentage of people are unsaved? Well, maybe 95%, right? Okay? And there's a very small percentage of the population that's saved. So that means the vast majority of the population is at enmity against God. And therefore, the vast majority of the population is going to embrace anything that would tend to support that enmity and provide a legitimate basis for it. And that's the reason why it has been so popular and so successful. There has been in recent years, as I said last time, I think, number of unconverted, unsaved scientists who have some degree of intellectual honesty saying, look it, you know, the emperor has no clothes. We have been touting this theory of evolution, but science has advanced to the point to where we have to recognize that what we could accept as plausible in the 1800s, which of course is when Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species, the late 1800s, we recognize now that with the complexity of the human cell and DNA and all of those things, the advances in microbiology have made it abundantly clear that there is not the remotest chance that evolution is an adequate explanation for creationism. And men who are unsaved have written whole books exposing the fact that evolution is a fraudulent explanation for the species that exist. And these are not Christians that are doing this. These are unsaved people. And Earl Bates loaned me a book with reference to that, and I've forgotten the title of it, but anyway, this guy said, look, I'm not a Christian, and I don't believe in Christianity, but I'm a scientist, and as a scientist, I can't in good conscience accept this. And then he spends the whole book demonstrating, just with devastating clarity, the impossibility of evolution, just strictly from a scientific point of view. And then when he gets to the end of the book, he says, well, what are we going to do now? He said, it's clear evolution is not an adequate explanation for the origin of the species and all that exists on this earth. Are we going to go back then to the biblical story and embrace that? He said, no. He said, we can't do that. He said, what we're going to have to do is just hold our judgment in suspension until a new and more adequate theory comes into existence explaining the origin of species. So even at the conclusion of his book, you know, he still wasn't willing to embrace God because he can't bear the philosophical implications of that. That means he's got to submit himself to this God and obey this God, and he's still at enmity against this God. But he also recognizes, just out of scientific and intellectual honesty, that evolution is bogus. And I have to respect him for his honesty with reference to his science, even though you cannot respect him with his hatred of God and his enmity against God that he expresses in the end of his book. So there have been a number of these books that have been written in recent years, and the scientific community is very embarrassed by them because, see, in the past, they've always been able to write off anti-evolutionism as being, oh, those religious radicals. You know, it's just those religious people. But now there's an increasing body of non-religious, unsaved people who are saying the same thing that the Institute for Creation Research has been saying for decades. And so this is a real source of embarrassment to them because these are their own people who are abandoning the camp. And of course, they're highly persecuted within their own scientific community, as all scientific radicals always are, until it's gradually embraced by the masses, and then suddenly they turn from being rejects to being heroes. That's been kind of the history of science, hasn't it? Somebody said one time, you want to read a good joke book, just read a science book that's 35 years old. And, you know, that's just about the truth. You know, as you learn more and more about science, you realize, oh, the assumptions we made and the thoughts that we had 35 or 40 years ago, those aren't true anymore. And so science is a constantly changing field, and that's why we cannot stake our belief system on it, because they're constantly discovering truth. They haven't arrived at it yet. And that really leads me to the subject of my lesson this morning, which is the subject of theistic evolution. Now, many people have recognized that atheistic evolution is an impossibility. The process of evolution could not possibly take place, process of time plus energy plus chance. So they have posited a middle ground, because they also can't bring themselves to believe in direct and immediate creation, because that would cause them to be out of step with the scientific consensus, which says evolution took place. So since atheistic evolution is obviously an impossibility, then a compromise solution has been proposed, and that is that evolution was the process by which God created the world and all that is in it. So we can then accept all of the statements of the atheistic evolutionists, but just say, yes, all those things are true, and yes, these things happened over millions of years or billions of years, and everything happened gradually, but an intelligent hand guided the process of evolution. And conjoined with this is the age day theory or the gap theory of creationism. The gap theory is not so obnoxious as the age day theory, but we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to assert that this is really no solution. Theistic evolution, which says that God controlled and guided and moved the process of evolution forward as a means of bringing the world and all that is in it into existence. This theory is really an effort to marry science and religion together so that religion can appear respectable because it's not in contradiction to, quote, science, end quote. And I want to assert that this whole theory is utterly unacceptable as atheistic creationism is. And the reason why is because it, just like atheistic creationism, is a biblical impossibility. What theistic evolutionists really say is that Adam is a type or symbol of all men. And the fact that God created man from the dust, you remember in Genesis 2:7 it says God took the dust of the earth and he made man. And they allegorize that to imply evolution. And they say, well, what this means, really, if we interpret it rightly, is that God took the fundamental elements that were there in the beginning, and then through the process of evolution, he caused the dust to come together and to gradually, over the process of time, form a man, vis-a-vis the progress of species over millions of years. God first formed a living cell, and then that cell gradually formed an organism, and that organism gradually started to develop organs, and then it started to develop limbs, and it moved on up through the various complexities of animals until ultimately, millions of years after the first cell was created by God, man was created. And this phrase, that man was created of the dust of the earth, is really just a shorthand for the fact that God took the fundamental elements of the universe and gradually through them and through the process of evolution formed man. And so what this whole theory requires is the allegorization of the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, the problem with this whole theory, and then they say, well, the days in Genesis chapter 1 are really ages. It's called the age-day theory, where the second day is like the Pleistocene period, and the third day is the Mesozoic period, or whatever the names they have for these vast geological periods of time. And what they're saying is that these are not 24 hours of day, these are days, these are vast periods of time. And during those periods of time, God slowly, through the process of evolution, brought these organisms into existence. Now, this theory has the advantage of accommodating the Bible to the apparent age of the earth. Scientists proclaim the earth to be however many millions of years old, 800 million years old or a billion years old or however old it is. And of course, the Bible simply doesn't allow for that kind of time. And so if they can stretch those days out into ages, then they can accommodate the apparent age of the Earth to the scientific assertions that it's so many zillions of years old. The second advantage that it has, of course, is that it claims that life forms appeared gradually, which is another fundamental assertion of evolutionism. And so they say that, you know, on the third day or the fourth day when God created the plants or whatever, that these plants appeared over millions of years. And then, of course, the sixth day when he created all the animals and ultimately man, that this took place over millions of years. And so they accommodate themselves to the gradualistic scheme of the evolutionistic theory as well. So it's an effort to read the Bible in light of modern evolutionistic theory. And you know, the problem with that is when you start interpreting the Bible to fit scientific theory, your interpretation is going to be out of vogue in a few years because the scientific theory is going to change. And you wind up looking like a fool, always being about 20 years behind scientific advance, trying to make the Bible fit science. Well, this is what some have done. And I knew, I went to a church in Sacramento called Calvary Baptist Church, and there was a public high school science teacher who went to that church. And of course, in public high school, he has to teach evolution, and so he really seized on this theistic evolution theory, and he was a great proponent of it. He thought that this is the solution to reconciling his faith with what he has to teach in the classroom. And the whole trouble with this theory, well, there's several fatal flaws, and we'll get into those next time. But let me just say this. In Genesis 2:7, it does say that man was created from the dust of the earth. But this could not refer to a former animal ancestry. And the reason why is because it is to the dust that man returns when he dies, Genesis 3:19. And returning to the dust when he dies does not mean going back to an ape and then back to a lion and then back to a fish or whatever, right? So if we're going to take the phrase in Genesis 2:7 that coming out of the dust, being made out of the dust, is a reference to evolution, then when it says he returns to the dust, then that would have to be a reference to devolution, that is, evolution reversed. And of course, it's obvious to all that when man goes back to the dust when he dies, he doesn't go back to being a gorilla and then go back to being a tiger and then go back to being a reptile. And he goes straight back to the dirt. He goes from dirt to man and man to dirt. And so it's obvious that this type of interpretation very quickly falls on its face. Because if we're going to be consistent with it, we wind up coming up with ridiculous conclusions. Furthermore, Eve, the Bible says, wasn't made from dust. Where was she made from? Adam's rib, correct. Okay. So what you wind up having to do is allegorize the various statements that are there, and then you wind up having to ignore other statements. And this really shows the danger of the allegorical method of biblical interpretation, is that whenever you start to use it, you wind up coming up with ridiculous inconsistencies and then things that you have to ignore and have to selectively apply it. Furthermore, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says explicitly that the spirit of man is declared to come from God. It says, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so therefore, his soul cannot be regarded as the development of some previously existing element. In Job 33 and verse 4, the Bible makes it very clear that God is the one who created Job, and he was the one who imparted to him his spirit. And so there are several fatal flaws, which we will look at next time because we're out of time, and demonstrate the inadequacy of this theory. And we're going to discuss the issue of allegorism and its implications. We're going to discuss the issue of the truthfulness of scriptures. We're going to discuss the necessity of a literal interpretation of Genesis if the rest of the Bible is to stand. And then we're going to discuss Jesus' declarations with reference to the whole subject of creation. And hopefully by going over that ground and material, we will demonstrate the utter impossibility of any type of theistic evolution. That is, an evolutionary process that was guided by God and empowered and enabled by God to bring to pass the variety of species we have today through his direction. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And Father, we own ourselves as your direct creation, knowing, Father, that you formed us in the wombs of our mothers. And all of our members were written in the book before they were made. So, Father, the exact shape of our faces and our sex, our characteristics, both physical and personality, have all been directed by you. Father, thank you for what you have made us to be. Father, we also acknowledge that as our Creator, we owe you obedience and worship and service. Father, we pray that we might render to you what is due you as our Creator. And Father, we are thankful to you this morning that you have brought us into existence and given us rational minds and have not made us like the dumb brute creatures who have no souls and no destiny. Father, thank you for the elevated position that you have given to us of being those that are capable of interacting with God and of living forever with him. And then, Father, to be made into sons of God. What a marvelous privilege. Thank you, Father, not only for the original creation, but for the new creation as well. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. So, Father, we pray that you would help us as your creatures who have come to be both physically and spiritually, to render to you the service that you have required of us. Father, it says in Revelation that you have created all things, and for your pleasure they have been made. And so, Father, our whole purpose in life is to give ourselves over to achieving your pleasure and your delight. May we do so with a glad heart, knowing that in the doing of that, we are ultimately blessed. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.